The spirit of Tate Harpster is alive and well. Thank you, guys. So today is a little bit of a difficult passage, and difficult because it's a little prickly. It's a difficult passage. You know, there are certain things in the Bible you love to preach about. It's easy, things about Jesus and his grace and just how much he loves us. But then there are tricky things in there too, which is why we like to preach through books of the Bible. Then we can't hide from some of the more challenging passages. And the reason why this passage is difficult is that it seems like Paul is making a statement that is contrary to the way that a Christian is supposed to be and who Jesus is. And he actually makes the statement, "I wish those who unsettle you," talking about the Galatians and the people that came and tried to teach them a gospel that was different, "you would emasculate," that they would emasculate themselves. I mean, that is a pretty bold statement. I mean, it doesn't seem very kind saying that, hey, you know those people that are tripping you up? I wish that their manhoods would be cut off. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying. And actually, in this context that Paul is speaking into, it's even worse than what we would be thinking about, just the bodily dismemberment. Actually, for that context, it was important. You didn't find ultimate meaning in life through individual self-expression. It was through what kind of a family you're able to establish, how many children you're able to have, how many grandchildren you're able to have, what kind of influence and ownership you can have. And he's basically saying, I wish these people would not be able to reproduce. I wish that they would be cut off from the face of the earth. It is a pretty radical statement. Is it okay for Christians to say things like that? Is it okay for Christians to think those types of things or feel that kind of a way? And we're going to go ahead and take a look at Scripture and try to unpack what Paul might have meant by that. So if you can open up your Bibles to Galatians 5, 7 to 12, I will read the words from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, we will have the words on the screen behind me. "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Lord God, I just ask that you would help me today, that you would be here, Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding. And it's only through your Spirit that we're able to realize any truths or receive enlightenment. So Lord God, I ask that you would help me and that you would speak, Lord, through me. But Lord, the thing that I really want is that despite these seemingly harsh words, you are an amazingly kind and gracious and merciful God. And would you allow that to be communicated in Jesus' name? Amen. So just getting right into it, there's a statement that he makes, "You were running well." And the reality is that for every Christian, there is a race that we're running. And he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" What is this race? What do you think this is? What is the race that Paul is talking about? And, you know, in the past couple of weeks, we've mentioned it in various different kind of contexts. But, you know, this is what Jesus said in John 6 about what the work of God is. It's to believe in the one who he has sent. And Paul, in another letter that he writes to Timothy, his apprentice, he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And this is the reality. I know that there are things, there are tasks that we're called to do, there are jobs that we have that we're supposed to perform, but what Paul is talking about here is this thing that was really deep and meaningful for him. Paul had a really hard life. He was persecuted for being the harbinger of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he was persecuted and suffered a great many things in his life. And for him, I'm sure, because he was a human being, there probably would have been temptations to forsake Jesus and this faith, maybe even go back to his former faith, or opportunities to take the easy road and do the things that were contrary to what God's will was for his life. And for him, it didn't matter where he went, whom he was dealing with. It didn't matter what tasks God put into his life. For him, he needed to make sure that he was able to maintain the faith and just keep it and believe in Jesus Christ and his gospel until the very end of his life, when he would return to his home in heaven. And so this is what Paul is talking about. It's something that applies to the Galatians. They had a race that was set before them to be able to have faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul had demonstrated to them very clearly and boldly and made them very aware of, and he didn't want them swerving to another path or getting stumbled along the way. And you know, the thing is, sometimes we become very self-focused in ourselves, and we think that everything is kind of up to us, whether it's following Jesus, going to church, being a good and holy person, or engaging in ministry and doing things that are missionary in nature. But sometimes we forget, especially people that are from the West, that there is a war that's going on. We're in the middle of a spiritual battle. There's a war going on. It's the forces of good and evil. The forces of the kingdom of light are God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of darkness. And there's a fight going on. And yes, we have our responsibility to maintain our faith in God, but sometimes we neglect and we forget that there are spiritual forces at play that are trying to snatch us out of Jesus' hands, that are trying to snatch us out of the kingdom of heaven and going back to our former ways. And sometimes he'll use people to do that. It's not like just these, you know, demonic spiritual forces that are going around and performing things in an invisible way. Actually, there are ways that Satan is able to influence people to cause you to stumble and be able to swerve away from the race, not be able to complete your race. And, you know, the thing that is shocking is that most often, it's not the people on the outside that we would just naturally be skeptical of and reject and say, okay, well, that person is a Buddhist monk, and so I'm going to probably not want to listen to them. Actually, one of the trickiest things that Satan does, that he uses people around us, he uses our loved ones, he uses Christians to try to stumble us. And not just rank and file Christians that you have in your life, but Satan will try to put up people as religious leaders. He will get involved in the raising up of spiritual leaders, have them go to seminaries, get all kinds of impressive degrees, put them in positions where they have a lot of influence and power, and use these people in order to try to stumble you. And this is a reality, and this is what this passage is talking about. Paul is talking about false teachers that had said that they were people who were a part of the faith, that they were followers of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but they're the ones that are from the original church. They're the ones from the Jerusalem church. And they're the ones that are experienced. They're probably formerly the people that were the lawyers. They were probably people that were the Pharisees and the people that were the scribes that are able to claim an expertise about the scriptures and saying, hey, don't you know that I was directly ministered to by these founding apostles? And they were the very ones that were coming and stumbling the young Christians, this young church in Galatia. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And this is something that Paul warned the Ephesians about. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. In Matthew 5, Jesus, in his own words, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You know, it begs this question. There's going to be an attack. I mean, Paul experienced it, which is why he wrote this letter. And it's not just Paul. Peter, John, Jude, these early founders of our faith all talked about being careful and being wary of false prophets and false teachers. And so I'm going to ask this question. Are there false prophets? Are there false teachers in this room right now? Maybe it's me. Just kidding, I know for sure that it's not me. No, but I'm going to talk about this. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's me sometimes. You know, the thing is, we live in a very different world. than the world that Paul lived in, that to the Galatians as he's writing this letter. Because you know what? You kind of needed to use the language of wolves coming into the midst of sheep and messing with the people. But actually, I actually haven't seen a lot of that, to be honest with you. You know, we'll get once in a while a sketchy character, and I'm like, I wonder what that guy's motivations are. And actually, as somebody who is an under-shepherd of Christ, it's one of my responsibilities to ensure that I will not allow wolves to take any sheep away. But the reason why we live in such a scary time right now, it's different, is that we have things like the internet. And we don't have to worry about people actually coming in here to think about the possibility that there are wolves that are trying to attack our church. There are wolves that are trying to lead people astray. There's so much access. Almost any kind of thought or idea that you might have, whether it's sound or whether it's something that is contrary to the things of God, we have ready and ample access to. And these things are sometimes some of the most attractive things that are out there that we could look at and find. And, you know, I came across this article by this guy named Tim Chalies, and, you know, I vetted him a little bit to see where he's from. He was a part of a couple of websites that I thought, okay, well, I think I trust some of these guys here. I don't know, maybe he is a false teacher and a false prophet. But I found his article to be helpful, and so I wanted to share a couple of the things. He wrote an article about seven false teachers in the church today. Seven types of false teachers. And these seven types, not only are they in the church today, but they were in the church back in the New Testament times and have operated against the church through different people, of course. It's not a 2,000-year-old person that has been operating in the same way. But Satan, who has been here and was a part of putting Jesus on the cross, is active and working. And he has used some of these same strategies over and over again for millennia in order to try to trip us up along our race to maintain our faith in Jesus Christ. And the first type is a heretic. So, you know, this is probably the least effective way when you make it obvious that you're going against the essential kind of doctrines of Jesus Christ, denying the existence of God. You're not going to have as much success to people that are more familiar and are a little bit more in the faith, but Satan still tries. And it talks about that he will lead you to even deny the master. Then you have the charlatan. And a charlatan is somebody who will come around and teach doctrines that are different. They sound a little bit weird. They seem like they could be true. It seems similar. But the reason why they do it is because they are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. And the reason why is that imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So Simon the sorcerer is a very easy example in the Bible, who somebody who understands that if I can demonstrate myself to be somebody who knows the things of God, that I'm a teacher, I'm a prophet, I'm somebody that you should listen to, and I actually am able to demonstrate my life in a way that's winsome and people will be attracted to it, then there is something that I might be able to gain. There is a profound selfishness that some false teachers have, whether it's financial gain, whether it's being puffed up and being viewed by people in a certain way. I want to be able to sell a book. And I have to confess to you, there are times when I wish that I owned my own private jet. And I know that doing the thing that I do every Sunday here at One Light Church probably isn't going to get me there. And there is a temptation that, man, maybe I should write a book, or maybe I should teach or preach the gospel in a different way that will make it so that more people will want to be influenced by me. You know, these are some temptations that you can have when you're involved in ministry. Then there's the prophet. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. There is the abuser. And I think for those of us who are familiar with some of the scandals that have happened over the years in the context of the church, we know that there are people that for sensual reasons would want to come and relate to people and want to have influence over people's lives because there's something sinister, there's something dark and ugly that they want to have over the lives of people, having undue control over somebody and being able to get them to do some things that you want done for your own satisfaction. There is the divider. They said to you in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Then there's the tickler. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And, you know, this particular passage is important for us because, you know what, there's some culpability on our end as well. There is a temptation as human beings that there might be still aspects of the gospel and the profound truths of God that we find offensive, that we find difficult. You know what? Yes, I mean, these are the things that I believe, but you know what? I want those people to like me too. I want to be able to go to my office and not everybody, and make sure that everybody doesn't think that I'm some crazy Christian that believes in a bunch of weird things. And it causes us, our natural tendency is to have these ears that, you know what? I want you to tell me what I want to hear. Tell me how amazing I am. Tell me that there's nothing about me that God would possibly want to change. Tell me that these things that I'm doing, that there's nothing wrong with it, and I can do whatever it is that I want. There just is this temptation that we have, and there are ticklers who understand this about human beings, and that there is an opportunity for them to be able to gain by saying the things that they know that in their humanity people want to hear, and not in the spirit of what God is wanting to communicate to these people in their lives. And then you have these speculators. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And I think this is just kind of a general category. You know, any time that somebody wants to engage with me in a conversation about, hey, what's your view on creationism? What's your view on eschatology? Do you believe in the pre-trib, post-trib, millennial type things? What's your take on the genealogies? What are your takes on all these other things? You know what? I think there's a place for that. And I think for us as Christians, it's good for us to know like these types of things, these background things, these foundational things about Scripture. And yet, you guys know, right? You come across some of these Christians, you see them from time to time. They usually will have YouTube channels or will have blogs that are followed by dozens of people, you know? And what they do is they just like get too involved in these things that are not core to the Bible. Yes, I mean, if that helps you, if having a clear understanding about Genesis and what creation and how it impacts your understanding of creation, go for it. If it causes you to glorify God, go for it. If these types of understandings, actually, if your view of eschatology causes you to have an urgency and say, you know what, I need to get out there. Who knows when Jesus is coming back? I need to go out there and I need to share the gospel. I need to live my life in a way that I have, a sense of knowing that I have a purpose and I need to get this thing done as quickly as possible. If that's the case, great. If these types of things on the side, or the things that are trivial and maybe not as important about Scripture, allows you to love God more with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, amen and praise God. If those things, as you study them, if genealogy somehow allow you to be able to pour your life out in service to your wife and your children and to your friends and to the people in your church, strangers on the outside, even your enemies, I say, amazing, amen, more power to you. But the reality is that a lot of the people that get focused and fixated on these things that are ancillary, these things that are trivial and minor, they tend to cause division. They tend to get puffed up with pride and look down on other people and be judging of people and say, hey, you're so stupid. You don't understand the Scripture the way that I do. Don't you know that there is this entire bibliography that I have of all these wonderful scholars and academics and pastors and people from within the church and without the church that support the things that I believe. You are so dumb for believing the people that you choose to believe. And it doesn't do anything productive. There's no good fruit that comes out of this type of study. And, when we think about the fact that there are false teachers, and that the false teachers, whether they're doing it knowingly or unknowingly, are being used to try to get the sheep to get away from the fold of Jesus, then we can start to have an understanding as to why the early leaders of the church took this thing so seriously, even willing to suffer persecution as a result of it, and why Paul would go out of his way to make these types of inflammatory comments. And you know what? It's not just Paul. Actually, Jesus, according to his own words in Matthew 18, says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. I mean, does that sound like Jesus would say those words? That he would make a statement like that? Man, if you're going to trip up these little ones, I wish that you would actually just hang a millstone around your neck and drown. But there's and so it's hard for us to think about this, that Paul would say something like that, that Christ would say something like that. And, you know, I had this thing happen 3 years ago when we first came to Thailand. Marcia and I are directors of this nonprofit, and we were trying to help some people. And there was a poor local pastor in Mae Hong Son, who had a hard time doing ministry and being able to support his life and support his family. So he asked if I might be willing to help him to raise black chickens. And, you know, the first time I saw a black chicken in the store, I was like, oh my gosh, that does not look like KFC. That doesn't look like the Colonel's, 13 or 14 recipes. But, you know, apparently Thai people like it. They think it's good for their health. And I said, okay, well, we'll go for the chicken. And I helped him to start a little chicken farm. And, you know, the thing is, he was so excited about it. He was gathering people from his church, the youth, to come and help him to raise the chickens. He even had some members that were helping him to do that. And they would come and worship and study the Bible and all these things. And I was so happy. But every once in a while, what would happen as soon as this guy started going in terms of the chicken farm is he would send me these graphic photos of just chickens that had been slaughtered. And it was unnerving for me. It was jarring because I wasn't used to things like that. I've never been a farmer. I've actually never killed a chicken with my own hands. And maybe some of you guys have. Well, I'm sure that some of you guys have, actually. But he would send me these things and he'd say, man, this pack of wild dogs came and just killed my chickens. And you know what? It didn't happen once. It happened again and again. Another time, it was actually a cobra that came, and for no apparent reason at all, this cobra decided it was going to bite every single chicken and kill every single chicken, even though it couldn't possibly eat them. And I just remember getting these photos from him, and I remember after the first time the dogs came and killed the chickens, after he sent me the pictures of the dead chickens, he sent me a picture of him with a shotgun, looking like he was going to go somewhere. And apparently what he was going to do was he was going to go and he was going to hunt down these wild dogs that had killed all of his chickens. And for me, having just arrived from America, I'm like, oh my gosh, people put people in prison for that in America. Like, you will go to jail for a long time if you were to ever kill a dog, even if that was the case. But that's what he wanted to do, to go and take care of the situation. When the snake came and killed the chickens, he sent me a photo of the snake having been chopped up into many different pieces. And I was like, yeah, you know what though? You're just doing it for business. You're just trying to make money. It's just chickens. We eat them all the time. Why does that matter? And what I realized about this man is that he wanted to raise chickens because he liked chickens. He loved chickens. And he painstakingly would take them from little eggs, see them hatch, and feed them and give them medicine and make sure that they were taken care of. And he would move them from one basket to another basket. And so when these animals came and killed his chickens, he had invested a lot of time and a lot of care and a lot of energy and love into raising these chickens. And it made him mad that something would come and for no apparent reason at all would come and kill his chickens. And I think this is a little bit of the heart that Jesus has, the zeal with which he loves us, how he is a jealous God and he doesn't want anything to be done to us. You know, I have some heroes in the faith, heroes from out in the world. But there's only one man that I've ever come across where I would put his name on one of my shirts, pay a lot of money to have this shirt and put it on my back and wear it proudly around. And this man named Aaron Rodgers, for those of you guys, it's the only jersey I've ever owned in my life that has somebody else's name on it. You know, from playing sports, I would have jerseys with my own name on it. But it's the only one that I've had with another athlete's name on it. And for those of you guys who don't know, Aaron Rodgers, or for those of you guys who aren't from America and you're not familiar with American football, I say sorry. You know, as great as soccer might be, American football is the greatest sport on earth. But Aaron Rodgers is one of the best quarterbacks to ever play the game. He's won a Super Bowl. He's a guy that just is amazing, just fluid. He's like artistry in motion out there on the football field. And the reason why I like him so much, not just because he's good, but he went to my university just a couple of years after I went there. So I kind of view him as a little brother, despite the fact that he doesn't know me at all. And I can proudly say we have a mutual friend, because I have a friend who played on the same team with him when they were at Berkeley. And you know, the thing is, because of all these reasons, like, man, you're so good, but then you went to my school, and I know somebody that knows you. And I was very excited to support him throughout his career. And you know what? On top of everything else, this guy came from a very strong Christian family in California. Yes, those exist in California. And he was somebody who, during college, his college roommate told me that he's the star quarterback, the star athlete, and he wouldn't go out to the parties. He wouldn't date a bunch of, you know, endless string of girls. He actually took his faith very seriously as a 20-year-old in college in Berkeley. Imagine all the things that you can get in trouble with, drinking and drugs and all of those things. And he's a guy that just quietly would stay in his room and just play video games. That was the extent of it, and just hang out with guys. When I found out that he was drafted by the Green Bay Packers, his professional team, I heard these stories about how this guy was so involved with this youth ministry and athletes in action and all of these things. And he actually would hold Bible studies. Can you imagine, like, this new guy on a football team, all these rich millionaires and the people that want to go out and party? He's like, hey, you know what? I want to get to know you guys. Come over to my house. I'll get a pizza and let's have a Bible study. And this is what he would do. And you know what? I have to confess to you, okay? But because he was my Christian brother, there are multiple times in my life that I prayed for him. Not just that his team would win the Super Bowl, but that this guy would be able to maintain the faith, that he would be able to finish his race and be able to use his influence to be able to glorify God. But sadly, you know, I can't even imagine what the temptations are like. There are temptations for me, and I'm the pastor of this little church here in Chiang Rai, Thailand. I can only imagine what the temptations are like for Aaron Rodgers or someone like him, but I'm sure that they were there, whether it's money or women or people that were bad influences in his life. And I remember hearing this report about how he got on a rocky relationship with his parents, and it was over the fact that it seemed like Aaron was walking away from the faith. And what also became apparent was that around this time, there was a pastor named Rob Bell that befriended him. And for those of you guys who don't know Rob Bell, and you know what, I want to be really careful here, because Rob Bell, if he professes Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, then he's a brother in the faith. And for me, I want to be able to recognize his humanity and understand that there are dark spiritual forces at play. But he is somebody who is known for very progressive views. He's somebody who has a very low view of Scripture, even writing this book called What is the Bible? And that, you know what, it's just like any other literature that you see out there. It's just a collection of stories and poems and things like that. It's not the inherent word of God, you know. And then he makes the statement. He says, I affirm the truth anywhere, in any religious system, in any worldview. If it's true, it belongs to God. He's basically saying it doesn't matter what you believe. Do you believe it's true? Then it's God. And what I saw was that the reasoning, by the way, did you put up that picture of Aaron Rodgers? Yeah, this is him. This is Aaron Rodgers on the left, the star athlete, Pastor Rob Bell on the right, and there's that book, What is the Bible? And the things that I started hearing about Aaron Rodgers were not things about how this is a guy that's maintaining his faith and actually using the influence that he has to be able to glorify God. He made statements like, I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell. And you can see that, you know what? through the influence of this pastor and the progressive views and having an idea that I can define reality, I can define truth, I can define what the Bible is, I can define what God is, why you might have a tickling ear that wants to hear this false truth that, you know what, God doesn't send anybody to hell. And if he does, you don't need to believe in it because, you know what, that God doesn't exist. Imagine being able to do that. And actually, just recently, a couple of months ago, you know, somebody asked him, hey, do you still identify yourself as a Christian? He says, I have no affiliation. This is the thing that can happen through false teachers or false teachings. I don't want to call Rob Bell a false teacher, but he's a guy that espouses a lot of false teachings. And when I think about that, and think about it beyond this like public figure that could have had a profound influence for the glory of my king, and I think about the humanity of this man, Aaron Rodgers, think about his brothers, his two younger brothers, or an older brother and a younger brother, whose hearts must be breaking, whose parents, who devoted so much of their time and energy in bringing up this man and teaching him the things that are true and seeing it go to waste, and then thinking about his creator, Jesus Christ, who gifted this man with so many amazing talents, and to see him lose his faith in a Savior. How painful that must be for Jesus. How painful that must be for God. I mean, as a parent, I can only imagine what that might feel like. To see one of the people that I love, see one of my children walk away from the faith. In fact, it's the biggest nightmare that I have. That after all of this, after doing all of this for the sake of Jesus, that somehow one of my children might not know who Jesus is and decide to walk away from him. So when you think about that, and you think about the zeal that Jesus has, maybe verse 12 doesn't seem so severe. And you know, the thing is, I think for us, it's very easy for us to focus on the things that are the outside and be able to point to the villains and say, okay, look at all those false teachers over there, these false teachings, these people are evil, and these types of things. But the thing is, the encouragement that Paul has in this passage is actually for ourselves as well. In verse 9, he says, and little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's warning the Galatians that, you know what, you might have a false teaching here, a false teaching there. Maybe they're just saying, hey, forget about the circumcision. Maybe just follow the calendar, or don't worry about eating this thing. Just make sure that you're circumcised. But that allowing those types of things in to your heart can cause it so that you're going to actually maybe progress towards this thing. You know, when you put a little piece of yeast inside of a lump of dough, and look, I'm not just saying that theoretically. I've actually baked before. I've baked bread before. Not as well as Jan Shatner, or Christine McIntyre, but I try. And you know, the thing is, it doesn't seem like much. You just put a little bit in there, and then you actually see this thing that just gets filled with air, and it doubles, triples, quadruples in size. And there is a caution for us, that there is a responsibility for us to not allow those types of things to take root in our souls, allow those types of things to take root in our communities and the people that we love. And of course, there is also a warning in verse 10, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is, whoever he is. I don't know who it is. Maybe it's a Galatian. Maybe it's somebody from the outside. Whoever you are, if we are the ones that are perpetrating these falsities about God, teaching these bad things that causes one of his people to stumble, Scripture is very clear that we will be penalized for this, that there is some comeuppance that's going to happen. And so as believers, we need to be guarded. But as I know that some of you guys are teachers of the Bible, you guys are teachers of the Word. And really, if you're a parent, you have, or a spouse, there's a roles of teaching that you have. If you're a life group leader, whatever it might be, for those of us who are teaching people about the things of God, even if we're just on the outside and talking to an unbeliever, and we're communicating the things about God and trying to get them to receive Jesus Christ, there is a responsibility that in doing so, that we try to the best of our ability to be true to the things that are true of God. Otherwise, there is going to be a penalty, which is why James, his admonition is, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will judge will be judged with greater strictness. I mean, this is the thing that's in there. And you know what? I don't interpret this as saying that actually many of us shouldn't teach, and only special and anointed people like me who have been called by God should be the ones that are teaching the Bible. He's talking about something very specific. He's using the noun, didakalos, and it actually literally means a teacher. And the teacher is the same word for teacher, didakalos, that's in Ephesians 4. And he's talking about there are certain people that have been gifted by God and sent to his church by the ascended Christ to have a responsibility of having authority and governmental teaching responsibility within the context of a church. That, you know what, if you aspire to do that, make sure that the call of God is there, that the gift of God is there. And that's what he is talking about. And actually, I'm actually not going to say that. I don't think I'm the only person in here that's an ordained minister. But as an example, I am somebody who is an elder of this church, which means that I am supposed to have a teaching responsibility. And the things that I say here from the pulpit, it's not just I can say whatever I want and it's going to be okay. I have to be careful. This is a sober responsibility for me, and I have to be faithful to the truth as God gives me convictions to do. Otherwise, I'm going to have to face Jesus. I mean, hopefully he doesn't have a machete or a shotgun, but there is some sort of a penalty if I go around teaching the false things about God. But you know what? Immediately after that, James says this, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." Ah, the grace of God. Because I make mistakes. I've said stuff up here that probably aren't true. I've said stuff up here that might not be helpful to you guys, and I'm thankful that there is a grace and God understands that I am not perfect. We actually believe in a priesthood of all believers. And rather than limiting people from teaching in order to try to prevent false teachings, actually what Scripture prescribes is that we should all be teaching. In Colossians 3:16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Not many people should try to become teachers, as the Bible describes it, like James was, but we are all to teach. We are supposed to allow the truth of God, the word of God, to dwell richly in our lives, and the way that we go about doing that is we gather, like we've done today, to worship him, sing songs, sing praises, have gratitude. But then also, in the context of life groups or whatever it might be, Bible studies, when you're having one-on-one sit-downs with people in your homes, to your children, whatever it might be, we have a responsibility to teach and admonish each other. And I'm thankful that within the context of this body, I have people that will call me out when they think that I'm not getting the gospel or I'm not in line. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that I have a very astute wife who is very happy to correct me. And in comparison, I'm also able to see just all of my imperfections and my flaws. There is a reality that he doesn't expect us to be perfect. And so we have the freedom to teach and admonish each other, allow the word to dwell richly, but with the caution, with the understanding that, you know, ultimately we're all Jesus' sheep, and that there is a duty and a responsibility to try to remain as faithful to the gospel as possible. And so how do we do that? How do we avoid stumbling other people? He says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." Make no mistake, the gospel is offensive. The cross is offensive. Because the first thing that you do is that everything about you is terrible. Yes, God created you in his image, and there is a redeeming, valuable worth about you. But you have been created, but you have been born as a child of Adam and Eve, and because of that, your life is one of sin, and it's a part of your nature, it's a part of your body. That is an offensive thing for people, especially in our culture, to hear. How dare you question anything that I do or say? How dare you think that you have the audacity to tell me that something that I'm doing is wrong? And then there's also on the other side of it, because, you know, for the Judaizers, for the people that were persecuting Paul, it wasn't, the problem wasn't that you were calling them sinners. The problem was that Paul was saying that the gospel was free. No, it's not free. What are you talking about? You have to receive Jesus, you have to believe in him, but then you have to become a good person. And you have to do these rituals, you have to do these things well, and you have to serve God in a particular way. Then you can hope to have salvation. And what Paul is saying is like, no, circumcision doesn't matter. Eat what you want as long as you receive it with thanksgiving. You're following these calendar things about months and days and years. It's like, it's nothing. Actually, you don't have to be good at all. You don't have to become a holier person. And I've actually had conversations with people of the Buddhist faith who find this offensive about the gospel, that I would say, you know what, it doesn't matter. All you need to do is receive Jesus Christ, believe that he is your salvation, and you will have it. It's offensive to the world. Both sides of the gospel are offensive. But understanding that, are you willing to be faithful to this thing that is offensive to the world? Are you willing to be faithful to this thing that is going to make people hate you and people will consider you an enemy? Paul was. And actually, there was a temptation for these Jewish Christians. And it's not like these guys were strong guys. Paul explains that they were people who wanted to make much of themselves. And actually, the context that we're in, that they were in, according to the Roman Empire, they didn't want to upset things. And they wanted to uphold the traditions, which is why they would put these puppet kings into place and make sure that the religious beliefs of these people that were placed into power would not be upset. And so Paul was offending both the Jews for preaching a free gospel that is by faith alone, but he was also offending the Romans because he was upsetting the religious norms of that time. And the people were offended, and they would go to Rome, and they would go to Caesar and say, hey, these guys are people that are upsetting the society by saying that they don't need to be circumcised anymore. And you know what? That's just the reality. Whether it's on this side or that side, there is a reality that if we are true and faithful to the gospel, there are just going to be people that hate us. There's also a temptation for us to want to teach. It feels good to think that you know more than someone, and that they might benefit from you imparting your wisdom into this person's life. There's a test of the heart that takes place. Jesus says in Matthew 23, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And there just is a reality that we want to take the positions of honor, the positions of leadership, the positions of being ordained or formal ministry, and using that as a way to feel good about ourselves and having people call us things. Like, pastor, I really appreciated that Josh said, hey, I'm going to welcome up Dan. I don't want to be known as Pastor Dan. And culturally, I accept Thai people calling me a John Dan. I'm just Dan. What's special about me? I believe Jesus and the Holy Spirit's in me, and he chooses to use me, despite the fact that there was once a time when I was completely unqualified. But he doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And what an amazingly gracious thing that is for me in my life. We have to completely empty ourselves of teaching for our own purposes, for our own gains, for our own pride. Otherwise, it's going to cause us to do things that we don't want to do, that would cause us to stand in judgment of the Good Shepherd. You know, as I was studying this theme of shepherds, I looked at what people do for shepherding. And, you know, I there are some sheep around my house where I live, and it's kind of fun to see them. Bob and Lee live right near us, and I'm sure that they're familiar. But apparently there's like this really great Scottish tradition of sheep herding. Colin, is that true? Do you know? Okay. So they have like all this expertise, and they've bred these dogs, okay? And if you were to ask, I guess, a respected shepherd, what is the greatest dog in the world for sheep herding? I guess you would say that it's a border collie, kind of like Lassie, but maybe not as cute. A little bit shorter, the hair doesn't look as nice, apparently. But apparently these border collies are amazing dogs. They wake up every morning in their master's house excited. I want to get out there. I have energy. They have zeal. And they get outside, and the shepherd will lead them into the field where the sheep are, and he's going to want to try to gather them in or take them out, whatever it might be. And these border collie dogs are so smart that every verbal command of the master they know. And it's not even something where the shepherds have to use words. They can just whistle. One whistle for left, one whistle for right, one whistle forward, one whistle back. Hey, go all the way over there. And they're going to go and round them up. And you know what? I don't think the border collie cares that the sheep are following him. He's just obsessed with making sure that his master's will is going to get accomplished. And the reward for the dog is knowing that at the end of the day, he's going to be able to go back home. He's going to be able to enjoy a meal. He's going to enjoy the affection of his master. And you know, like I heard this interview by one of these Scottish shepherds talking about his border collie. And he's like, you know what? He's not just a servant dog. He's my best friend. He's my best friend. And he's the most amazing dog. He's so smart. He does everything that I want. And he even shared this story, this interview that I saw, about how the border collie is so good at what he does, and he's so in tune with the master's heart, and he's so obedient, and it's just like in his nature to be able to operate in this kind of a way that he'll go around and he will herd whatever is out there. It can be ducks, it can be whatever it might be. He said even we took him to this field where a bunch of kids were playing soccer and he was herding them up and wanting to bring them to his master. Now, isn't this a little bit of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What it means to be somebody who's used by him for the sake of glorifying him, for the sake of teaching the truths of God? It's not about us. We lay ourselves down. We look into the face of our master. We enjoy the food that he puts before us. And we say, you just tell me. I'm up. I'm ready. Go forward. I'm going to go forward. Go back. Go back. And that's what it means to have a self-denying life of serving him. And you know, the thing is, Paul doesn't want the Galatians to be discouraged. Like, oh my gosh, I'm so stupid. We let these false teaching come in. We forsook Jesus and we follow this gospel that isn't the true gospel. He says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. There was a profound confidence that Paul had. He wasn't nervous. He wasn't fearful. He was zealous. But he didn't have any doubts. And he says in verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And in the words of our master himself, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Is the video possible? And I just want to give you guys an illustration of what this means. That we hear our master's voice and we respond to his call. You know, in the Bible, Jesus is called the second David, and that David was a man after God's own heart. And one of the things that we know about David is that before he was a king, he was a shepherd, and that he was a zealous shepherd. And he told King Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lamb or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And he rose up against me. I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Jesus, our good shepherd, says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. And the reality is that the people who follow Jesus not because there's something special that you're able to offer, not because you have some special understanding that you can impart or some wisdom. His sheep know his voice and respond because they know that their good shepherd has laid down his life for them. And if we try to speak something that is different than that, all you're going to do is gather a bunch of wolves. They're his sheep. He's zealous for them. And because of that, he ensures that false teachers can't get off with one of his sheep. What an amazing thing that we have in Christ. I'm going to invite the band to come up. Jesus, we love you. And we thank you that while David didn't have to give up his life for any of his sheep, and that actually he didn't have to give up his life in order to become the king. Lord, snatching us out of the jaws of sin and death, the kingdom of darkness, and the oppression of the evil one, that in order to accomplish that rescue, you had to give up your life. That you died willingly, that you might have us to yourself. And this is your words. These are your words. This is our song. This thing that rings true in our hearts. That we are beloved. That we have a shepherd who loves us and was willing to die for us. And now that we are in your fold, in your care, with you leading us out and bringing us in, that we also have an opportunity for you to heal us, bind up our broken places and our wounds, that you can anoint our heads with oil to protect us from the harassments of the enemy. Lord, let us hear your voice. Let us hear your voice. Let us put it deep into our hearts, deep into our souls, and help us to follow you and you alone, that we would not be stumbled along the way, that try to tickle our fancy, that we wouldn't be led astray, following after people obsessed with making much of themselves. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.